All right, so let's start out with prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be gracious to reveal yourself to us through your scripture, that you would guard the words of my mouth to only speak the things that are from you, or that you would be exalted, that I would be brought to the back to not be seen, but that Christ would be seen and magnified and glorified in all of this. Pray that you'd help me, that you would edify your people, that you'd cause us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so over the past probably 6 months or so, we've been looking at how we should live in society, addressing various cultural issues that we see, also these issues creeping into the church. How should we think about these biblically, right? What does God's word say about this? What is his character in relation to these things? So we have a lot of knowledge that we've gained over the past several months, but how does this lead to a change in action? Like, what do we do with this? Now that we have all this knowledge, how should we act? How should we live in light of the truths that we've been discussing over this series, Biblical Truth in Confused Times? So I've titled this message, How Then Shall We Live? Looking at practically in society, in a society that's in rebellion against God, right? How shall we as Christians live in this society? We live in a Gentile nation, and as such, we're exposed to a lot of filth in our society, and everything around us calls out to us to be unfaithful to God. Right, so the godlessness of our society will only abound more and more unless the Lord brings repentance. So this is something we need to know how to face, how to behave, how to act in light of this. So how should we interact with those around us, with society, in a way that exalts Christ? So first thing I want to look at is that our conduct should be driven by the gospel. We're going to be in 1 Peter today, primarily. And so, in this first heading, our conduct should be driven by the gospel. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. So that's a long passage there. I want to walk through this passage slowly. So first, what's the context of this? In Peter, we have Peter writing to the exiles of the dispersion, people who have been dispersed throughout the surrounding nations, away from their homeland, right? Dispersed in a foreign land, so to speak. And this is the audience to which he's writing. And he starts out first in verses 1 through 12 with reminding these exiles who they are in Christ, that they are chosen of God from time past in sanctification of the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose, and this purpose is obedience to Jesus Christ and for cleansing of their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you're in a place, in a land, you're exiled to this land, and it's got to feel lonely and isolated, right? You're not in what's familiar to you. But there's a reminder of you're chosen of God. Your identity is in Jesus Christ, right? He's reminding them of who they are. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he begins this. Just exalting the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Praising his name. And what's the source? What's driving this praise? According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice, Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He doesn't say, according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again. According to his great mercy, he exalts the grace of God and magnifies it by the word great. It's great mercy that God has bestowed upon us. Do we believe that? Do we see that in the same way that Peter sees that this is a great mercy that God has bestowed upon us? That he would cause us, the source being God, causing us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This should be our meditation, and should be a cause for us to have the same source of rejoicing. But unfortunately for me, I don't meditate on these things. I take these things for granted. I take these things lightly. But these are the great mercies of God that we do not deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. And yet God gives us abundant mercy in causing us to be born again. And through that, allows us to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. That this inheritance is reserved for you. Usually inheritances come by birth, right? We've been born again as people of God, as children of God, and as such we inherit these blessings that are set apart, that are they're not able to be touched by what goes on here, right? It's undefiled, it's unfading, it's reserved in heaven. So no, regardless of what happens here, it's not going to change the inheritance that's fixed for us in heaven. And it's by God's power that we're being guarded through faith for this salvation that's ready to be revealed in last time. And that's a great hope, that this is God is the one that's guarding this possession through the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We have this salvation that we're looking forward to that's going to be revealed in the last time. The redemption of our bodies, right? A life in eternal fellowship with God without any tainting of sin at all, right? This is the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. And notice, in this you rejoice. Okay? So this should cause us as believers to have great joy, to rejoice. And again, the source of our joy, and this is what Brother Phil was talking about when he was talking about joy, is that the source of the joy is not in something that can change based off of circumstances, right? Because our joy is in our inheritance that we have guaranteed through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where our joy lies, in the coming the salvation when we get to dwell eternally with Christ. This is something to rejoice in, and it, no matter what happens, if you go through torture for 90 years of your life here on earth, the worst possible torture you can imagine, it does not affect this inheritance. It does not touch it. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice that we're called to rejoice, right? This is something that we rejoice in our inheritance, and yet there's also, at the same time, this grief because of the trials that we go through, right? The Scriptures don't just take trials and say, oh, there's nothing to worry about. Like, they acknowledge, the Scriptures acknowledge the grief that comes with trials, right? There's a grief because of what we have to, what we endure, right? But there's a few things that this passage points out regarding trials. First, they are temporary. Okay? They are temporary. We have, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Right? And that really, you need to take into perspective eternity here. In Romans chapter 8, he looks at the sufferings in comparison to what we have in eternity, and they're not even worthy to be compared. Okay? So, 80, 90 years of immense suffering here on earth is not even worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that is reserved in heaven for us. So these are temporary. Even if it might seem, in the moment, like an eternity, it is only temporary. It will come to an end. Second thing to note, that these trials are only as they are necessary. And this should cause great hope. Any trial that we go through is only because it is necessary. God does not afflict us, His children, just because. Every single trial that you go through in your life has a purpose, and if it didn't have a purpose, you wouldn't be going through it. And that's encouraging. And then thirdly, the purpose of these trials. These trials have a specific purpose, and they're to test the genuineness of your faith. Because it's easy to know the Scriptures, to have a mental assent to the truths of the Scriptures, but then when you're faced with the realities of life, and you're faced with, will you choose the comforts of this world, or you deny yourself and follow Christ? Then we see the genuineness of our faith, right? We can boast of the Scriptures and our knowledge of the Scriptures and have how amazing and of the truths of who God is, but then when you're put to the fire, the reality of what you actually believe and hold on to is exposed, right? The fire burns off all the external trappings that you have, and only that which is genuine is left. Kind of a analogy from, I was driving on the freeway here to church this morning, and I saw one of the smart water bottles that had fallen onto the freeway. Okay, it's this probably, you know, it's a decent plastic. Right, it's not like one of those, you know, Zarka water bottles. It's a nice size, thick plastic, and it's big, right? It's a nice water bottle, right? It could boast of some amazing design, a nice water bottle. And then it came into contact with a 70-mile-an-hour car, and what it was really made of was exposed. A lot of it was just air. How much plastic was actually there was a lot less than what it boasts about, right? When we get hit by a 70-mile-an-hour car, it changes, and only that which is real and genuine, what's actually there, is left. There was the bottle was still left. It was just a little bit different looking than when it started. And notice the preciousness of this faith that we have. It is more precious than gold that perishes, right? If we have gold, we think of that as valuable, especially back in the day. We don't really use gold as much, you know, in this society today. But back then, gold is very precious, very valuable, right? And you would want that. You would want to preserve that. You want to keep it, right? So God is saying that the genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Right? Gold is temporary, it perishes, it vanishes away, but our faith is something that has eternal benefits, right? Has eternal results. And so we should, if we have this precious treasure, should we not seek to see that it is preserved, even if it costs us pain and hardship, right? Like, this is a valuable treasure. Will we give it up? So for these temporary pleasures that we have in this world, do we say, Lord, you are perfecting this faith that I have through these pain and sorrow, and though I grieve in these trials, yet I can take comfort in the fact that it is testing the genuineness of our faith. And to what end? So that our faith may be found to result in praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, when we stand before the Lord, it's to result to be in praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 through 9, it goes into, so you're talking about the this revelation of Jesus Christ, right, that is being brought forth here that we're looking at. And Peter goes in to an exaltation of Christ. Though we have not seen Him, though we have not seen Christ, we love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do we see Jesus Christ as lovely? Is He the desires and longing of our heart? Like, do we rejoice in Jesus Christ that He, though we have not seen Him, yet He is the one that demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still His enemies, Christ died for us. And we rejoice with joy. And we have this hope of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though now we do not see Him, yet we will see Him. We have that certainty that we will see Him. And we look forward to seeing our Beloved. We rejoice in these things. And again, similar to this inheritance that we have reserved in heaven for us, and this is part of the inheritance, is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Our love for the Lord, this thing that we rejoice in is fixed in Jesus Christ. It's not changed by anything, any circumstances that we go, that goes on in our lives. We rejoice greatly. Like, this is an abundant joy that we have through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. That's really mind-blowing and incomprehensible. Like, these are things which angels long to look. And yet for me, I take these things for granted. That these are things that I don't engage my mind upon thinking about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet we have angels like longing, they're like desiring, the desire of their hearts is to look into this salvation that has been revealed to us. Let's not take these things lightly. Second point is that our conduct in society should be one of holiness. We're going to be looking at the following verses, 13 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And it starts out with therefore, right? Which means it's in light of what's preceded before. So let's keep these truths of what we have in Jesus Christ, the inheritance. Let's keep those on our minds as we go forward thinking about this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glories like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So, verse 13. In light of all of these truths that have been considered, it says, preparing your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, we're very flippant not sober-minded, not of sound mind, not of of alert mind, right? If you're going into battle, you're not someone who's daydreaming about something else. You know there's an enemy possibly behind that bush. You have orders from your captain to accomplish a task. You're going to be alert. You're going to be focused on what is going on around you. You're going to be focused on executing what God has given, the task that a commander has given you to do. Because if you're not sober-minded in battle, you're going to be dead. Right? It's essential to be sober-minded as Christians. That we need to have our minds set on the right things. We need to set our hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things in this world that we can get caught up in where our mind and our affections are drawn away into those things. And we lose our focus and our hope being on the revelation, the grace that is to be revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Again, this idea, we've been born again, right? Now we're children of God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the foundation, the why for our holiness is God's holiness. We are to be holy because God is holy. It's not we're to be holy just because. You know, you have those kids, you ask them why they did that. Because. Well, because is not an answer. Because God is holy. That is why we are to live holy, right? There's a motivation here. There's a reasoning behind why are we to live holy. The one whom we are set apart for unto His service, He is holy, right? This is he's basing this in Scripture. And primarily, it seems like he is referencing Leviticus 11:44, which says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground." Now, the context of this is God giving laws to Israel about what they should and should not eat. Clean and unclean animals. And he's saying, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And what is the purpose of these? Okay, these are clean, these are unclean, these are clean, these are unclean. There are things which we should not defile ourselves in. There are things which are holy and pure, in line with the character and conduct of our Savior. And those are things which are defiled, and disgusting and filthy, which the world calls out for us to participate in. But our God is undefiled. He is pure. He is holy. He is unstained from the filth of that which displeases Him, that which is contrary to His nature. Leviticus 19, verse 2, you guys can look on that at your own, but it's a call to holiness based on the holiness of God, similar to what we read here. And following that is commands that God gives to Israel to keep. Okay, to walk in a manner different than the Gentile nations, set apart wholly unto God, unto His service. So I want to, in verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay, there's a warning, there's a command, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Because this, again, it's grounded in what God has done for us. These are our former ignorances. We have been redeemed out of this. That's part of the work of Jesus Christ. It's not merely to get out of hell free card. It's a being brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's being redeemed, and going on further in the passage, it's we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been ransomed from these things, right? That's part of the gospel, is us being pulled out of our slavery and bondage to our iniquity and filth. So let's not return back to the filth that we once walked in. These passions. Notice, we have the passions of our former ignorance and how that's contrasted with the sober-mindedness that we're called to in verse 13. Preparing our minds for action, right? Sober-minded versus the passions of our flesh. The passions of our flesh, they indulge in their desires and they go wherever they will, as they please, doing whatever their heart desires, versus the sober-mindedness that we're called to in Christ Jesus. We see something similar in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, here's another call to not be conformed to this world. Conformed, I think of a mold, right? And you have like Play-Doh. And if you push that Play-Doh into the mold, it conforms to the image of that mold. We are not to be conformed to the former passions that we once walked in. But instead, there's, on the contrary, we are to be holy. There's a positive command to not be conformed to this, but be conformed to the image of Christ, to represent Christ in this world. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So how much of our conduct is to be holy? Just when we go to church? Right? We have our 2 hours at church. We check the box. We're going to be holy there. That's our time dedicated to God. No. Every single action that we participate in as the people of God should be holy. We shouldn't compartmentalize our life in the area of holiness. Everything in our life, all our actions should be holy, set apart, pure, undefiled, unstained from the filth of this world. It could be the day-to-day routine, mothers caring for their children. Every day, just having to do the same thing. Maybe homeschooling your children, day after day. Be holy in all your conduct. Could be cleaning the bathroom. Something as simple as a task of, well, how is that pleasing to God? Do it with a good attitude, cheerfully. Right? That's a holy service to the Lord as a people of God. So, going shopping. Going to work. The way we conduct ourselves with our employer. Right? Most people, in their relationship to their employer, they're conducting themselves to a degree in the passions of their flesh, of their former ignorance. They're doing their work to get the money and be done. No, we're not to be conformed to that. We're to be holy unto God. We're to work as unto the Lord. We're to work with thanksgiving, working hard, working diligently. Looking at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16, the context of this is Paul exhorting the believers to be united, to count others more significant than themselves, looking out for the interests of others, explaining how this is based in the character of God, of Christ, His example that He laid out for us. And then in Philippians 2, 12 through 16, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This, what he points out here is doing all things without grumbling or disputing. That, to the end of, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You think we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? I think so. And how are we to behave? As children of God, without blemish, in the midst of the society that's crooked, that's perverse, that's blemished, that's defiled. And it's as simple, in the simple areas of not grumbling. Well, simple in the saying, don't grumble, very simple. And yet, we're so ungrateful in the trials that God gives us. Instead of doing these things without grumbling, unto the Lord, God has given this, let no trial that has come upon you is without a purpose. Every single trial has an intention. Let's not grumble or dispute. Let's walk as blameless and innocent children. So kind of looking at, you know, keep in what we just studied over the past several months, how should we live in society in light of all of this information that we've had over the past 5 months? Looking at God's character and the way He's designed His creation to function is good. Right? We should live in a society that puts on display the good design of Christ in marriage, in sexuality, in gender, in ethnicity, in government, in all of these areas that we've talked about. We ought to be unblemished in these areas, undefiled, and put on display the way God designed it. Because ultimately, this all goes back to the gospel that we've been redeemed out of this filth, set apart unto God to be renewed into His image, to reflect His character, to be a light among the nations. And fathers, we've looked at a lot of issues in this series, and your children will be taught by the world how to think on these issues. And it doesn't start when they go out into college. You really face it there, but it's ads that you see on TV. It's ads that you see as you're browsing the internet. It's movies. It's subtle. It's movies that are teaching, be unclean, be defiled. These things are normal. This is what you do. This is fun. Right? That's what your children are going to be hearing. So, as fathers who are to teach and guide their children, let's train them on how to not defile themselves in the filth of this earth. Let's teach them about the good design of God. And thinking over all these different topics that we've taught over the past several months, would you be able to help shepherd your children in these different topics as they come up? When you see an ad, you're watching TV with your family, and an ad pops up, and there's a homosexual couple who are rebelling against God, but it's presented as a normal thing, and it's an advertisement for something. Everyone's trying to normalize. A lot of these major corporations and are trying to push these things as normal. Just throw them in their ads. This is a normal thing, normal family, but there's just two fathers. No, that's not marriage. That's an abomination. So when those things pop up, are we able to address those things with our children? We need to be ready to teach these things. And it goes, and again, these are like the big societal things that we see. But it's things like not grumbling and complaining. It goes way beyond just these major things. What about the greed that's thrust upon your children in society, upon us? Always wanting more, right? These are things that we need to be teaching our children. That was a little bit farther on in my notes, and I didn't get back to where I was. All right, so time check. Moving on to look at verses 17, in verse 17 through 19. It says, we're to be holy in all our conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so, notice here that there is a godly fear that's talked about here, that we are to, knowing that the Father judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's a recognition of the character of God as just and holy, that He is a just judge who will give according to each one's deeds. And the thing is we don't say because Christ has taken upon Himself the punishment for our sins, therefore that all of a sudden we're good to go, and we minimize the justice and the judgment of God. No, He's still just. He gave His Son to take the punishment for that sin, to pay the debt for our sin. And if we've been ransomed from these wicked acts that God judges justly, and we see that displayed on the cross by the blood of precious blood of Jesus Christ, don't go back to that filth. This is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that has bought us out of that. Shall we then turn again to walk away and really take light what Christ has done? And I see that a lot in my own life, of just not taking seriously the holiness of God and being so quick to engage in the former filth. We should not be a people that goes back to our former filth. No, we need to be set apart, and we need to have a mindset, because the fear of God that's talked about here is based off of a proper understanding of God. It's based off of understanding God, who is just, and Jesus Christ, who has purchased us out of that. Right? If we're not thinking about those things, then our mindset's not going to be gripped with the realities of Christ. Right? And so then when we go back to our former passions without fear, without consideration, with taking lightly the blood of Jesus Christ, we as a people need to meditate and have as our mindset the holiness of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, what He has ransomed us out of. And that is the motivation to live and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, to not return to the filth that we participated in. And then let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you have come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter continuously goes back to the realities of who we are in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation, the ground that leads to this overflow of holiness that we are to live in. That we are to take hold of this precious cornerstone, Christ Jesus, that is a stumbling block to others, but to us, it's salvation. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Like, this is who we are. This is what Christ was accomplishing when he saved you. It's to set you out apart for himself as a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but God, out of his kindness, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. We need to take this seriously. We need to be sober-minded about the things that the passions that are constantly luring us, that are constantly calling to us, that we see all throughout, that bombards us in society, in our own desires, in our own fleshly desires, they are waging war against your soul. Do we have that in mind? That this is not something we should take lightly and play with, but they are at war with our very soul. And he's urging us, like there's a level of intensity here. He's urging us to abstain from these passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. And I had a cross reference that I was going to look at, but everything's out of order right now. All right, so Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." This is really a sobering passage. He's in Philippians, Paul is urging them to imitate him and keep their eyes on people who imitate the example that have been laid out by the apostles. Good conduct, right? We are to be imitators of godliness. And he's giving us examples, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, whose minds set on earthly things. It's a waging war against your soul. The passions of this flesh are destruction and death. But to walk in the Spirit is life and peace. We must be sober-minded in these things. So our conduct must be that of holiness, driven by the gospel, the truths, the realities that are in Christ Jesus. And then our conduct should be that of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. We see that in 1 Peter 9 through 10. When we meditate on what we have inherited in Jesus Christ, all the blessings that we have, it should cause us to overflow in proclamation of the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And we see Peter give an example here. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1. He starts out just like flowing out with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We are to do that. We are to be a people that proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. But if we're not meditating on the excellencies of Jesus Christ, of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, of the realities that we are a people set apart unto God, that God had mercy on us who deserve His eternal wrath and condemnation, but has set apart us as vessels of mercy to show His abundant kindness upon us. If we're not meditating on those things, then we shouldn't expect to be overflowing with praise for those things. We ought to meditate on these things, and that first and foremost me, my failures in these areas. We should proclaim these praises to one another. And if we have this mindset of what God has done for us, that should change the way we interact with people in society, right? Like, God has rescued us out of darkness and destruction. That should affect the way we interact with other people. Like, have you heard that there is hope in Jesus Christ to be delivered out of your bondage to sin, to be set apart to Jesus Christ? There is a blessing in Jesus Christ to be set apart, no longer walking in the filth, but in purity, set apart unto Jesus Christ. Like, this should affect our conversations with coworkers, with people at the store. But for me, I'm so focused on, what are they going to think about what I'm going to say? Or how is it going to come across? You know, what are they going to think of me? But if our minds, that shows that my mind is not on the excellencies of Jesus Christ, but instead on, what are they going to think of me? What is their perspective of me? It's a worldly mindedness instead of a God-focused, God-centered mind. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18 says, rejoice always. And verse 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Very simple. First command, rejoice always. Two words. And that takes a lifetime to grow in and abound in. Because we're a very worldly-minded, focused, like, we're not thankful for all of the abundant blessings that God has given us. I'm so focused on what I don't have when God has given us abundance and what He has given to us. And if we are like tortured for Christ, which are one brand, for years, tortured, beaten. Yet, He has an inheritance and reserved in heaven for Him. Untouched by what's going on in the circumstances. A cause to rejoice always. And even giving thanks in all your circumstances. Knowing that this circumstance is bringing about a refinement of my faith. And this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to do the will of God? Rejoice. Our conduct should be one of prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Really, in context, we have Paul exhorting Timothy. There's teaching that's going on in the church that is not solid teaching, right? And then he is kind of looking at, okay, so what is good teaching? Like, what should we be teaching? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. We're going to stop there. The main thing I want to focus on here is this urging of supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all those who are in high places. It's very easy to look at the news and grumble and complain. But out of the amount of time that you spend worrying and being mad at what's going on in the news, how much of that is being spent in supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for your governing authorities? Praying to the end that we might walk in peace, in godly, dignified in every way, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Do we pray that we would be able to live a life God in peace? That the Lord would bring repentance to Joe Biden, that he would uphold righteousness and justice so we can live in a life of peace? And notice, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? This desire is rooted in God's desire for people to repent. Do we have the same heart towards the lost? That we desire for all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that we seek towards that end in our conduct, in living a godly, peaceful, quiet life, seeking their reconciliation to Christ. Prayer as a whole, I see in my life, is very neglected. And then, as a subcategory of that, prayer for our governing authorities, this is commanded specifically by God for us to do. So let's do it. Let's be a people that pray for their governing authorities, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Three words. Pray without ceasing. Very simple, very short. It's command. It's something that we are to do. It's something we get to do. We have access to the throne of God to live a life of reliance on Jesus Christ, knowing we cannot live a holy life except through the power of the Holy Spirit. Relying on Him for strength, relying on Him instead of our own wisdom, on the wisdom of God and seeking Him in prayer, in constant communion and fellowship with Him. It's not that you're having a continual prayer meeting for 24/7, but there's a constant communion that you have with the Lord, that you're relying upon Him, that you're asking Him for help in all circumstances as you're going throughout life. We ought to be a people of prayer in the midst of a perverse society. Lord, guard my eyes from the filth that comes bombarding to me all around me. Like, Lord, help me. Deliver me from temptation, we're told to pray. There's a lot of temptation. Desires, the lusts of our flesh, which wage against our soul. We need to pray, Lord, deliver us from that temptation. Be sober-minded. Be focused on the things of the Lord. And if you are still living in the filth of this world, you have not been redeemed, set apart into the service of Christ. You need to repent. Because God is a just God who will give according to each one's deeds. And if Christ Jesus is not your Savior, does not pay the punishment for your sin, then you have no hope. But in Jesus Christ, who has paid the debt, that you can be reconciled to Jesus Christ. Repent of your filth. Repent of walking in your rebellion. Turn to Jesus Christ and seek Him, and you will be set apart unto His service, holy, to be a people unto God. This is available for everyone who repents and believes and trusts in what Jesus Christ, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sins. It is available for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much here that I am deficient in. Oh Lord, I pray that You would revive us in these truths, that You would cause us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, driven by the Spirit of God that dwells in us, that we have the power that rose Jesus from the dead. He dwells in us. So, pray that we would meditate on these truths and that it would lead to a change of life. Lord, do this. Accomplish this in us, please. For those who do not know You, that You would redeem them out of the filth that they live in. That You would guard us from going back to the filth that we once participated in. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.